Well, welcome to all of our campuses. So glad you're here for week number two of our little interlude in the book of Psalms. I will be honest with you, I picked the psalm we're going to look at today because I have never understood it. I've read it many times over the years, and I've always kind of like put it off the side, like, I don't really know what that means, maybe someday, and I decided this is the day, and so I was really going to push in, and through prayer and study, come to understand what God was saying, and I was incredibly encouraged by both some really powerful things God says about what he does for us, but also really challenged by some high callings that he places in our lives. I'm really excited to share that with you. So if you want to grab your Bible, make your way to Psalm 82. Really excited to see what God has for us this morning. Psalm 82 starts with a quick little sort of editorial note. It says a Psalm of Asaph. That's not the most important part we're going to talk about. It either means it was written by a guy named Asaph, or it was the name of a kind of a community of worship leaders there at the temple in Jerusalem. But it's verse 1 where things really kind of begin to get weighty. Verse 1 says, God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. And that is really the key verse, because if we understand what he's saying there, everything else in the psalm will make sense. And if we misunderstand it, almost nothing else in the psalm really is going to make any sense. And so we need to push in and go, okay, what exactly is he saying? He says that he presides in, or he's an authority over an assembly, and the assembly specifically, it's an assembly of gods. And the question is, what is that? What is this assembly of the gods? And then there's two options. One option is that it's the foreign gods of all the different nations. So it's the Greek gods and the Babylonian gods and the Assyrians. So God is sort of in judgment over this big council of all the gods of the nations. The other option is that he's actually talking about his people, that this is the assembly of God's people. And as strange as it might sound, as I really pushed into it, I came to the pretty firm conclusion that that's actually what he's saying, that this is an assembly of God's people that he's presiding over and passing judgment on. And let me give you four quick reasons why I say that, because I know it's a little bit of an odd thing. But the first reason I say that is that the Hebrew word for assembly that's used here, the Hebrew word for assembly almost always refers to the people of Israel. We find this particular word used 200 times in the Old Testament, and the vast majority of them, only a handful of exceptions, are referring to the assembly or the coming together of God's people, the Israelites, the Jewish people. Second reason I say that this is God's people that he's presiding over is that the psalm itself, a little bit further on, says that the gods are sons of the Most High. If you want to just skim down real quick to verse 6, psalm says, I said you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. And that language, being sons or children of God, is actually language that's used many, many times throughout the Bible to refer to God's people. In fact, I'll just give you one quick example. In Deuteronomy 14:1, God says, you are all sons of the Lord your God. You're all sons of the Lord your God. That's a reference to the people of Israel, so to God's people. Third reason I say that is because Jesus himself quoted this psalm. Did you know that? Jesus quoted this psalm, and in John 10:34, he quotes the psalm, and he says a very interesting thing. He says this, John 10:34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? That's a direct quote of Psalm 82. And then he says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came. He says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, well, who received the word of God? Well, it's the people of Israel. People of Israel were the ones who received the word of God. And Jesus says, if he called them gods who received the word of God, he's talking about the people of God. He's talking about Israel. And then the fourth reason I say that is simply because everything that happens in this psalm is a judgment. And the judgment God makes in this psalm is based on commandments that he gave to Israel. Everything he says that you should be doing this, it's commandments that he'd actually given to Israel in the law. And every time he says you're not doing something, it's they're failing to do something that was a commandment given to the nation of Israel. And so for all those reasons, as odd as the language is, I believe what God is dealing with here in the very beginning is he's saying, I am presiding over an assembly of my people. That was originally the nation of Israel, but as followers of Jesus, we are by extension the people of God, and so he's speaking to us. And he says, he presides over the great assembly of my people, and he passes judgment. What we need to understand is this psalm is a judgment against us. It's a judgment against God's people for failing to live out his priorities. That's what we're going to see. It's a judgment against his people for failing to live out his priorities. And of course, the natural question at this point is, okay, that's fine, but why on earth would he call us gods? Anybody else uncomfortable with that? I am. Because if you spend any time in church, then, you know, you hear people constantly saying, hey, you're not God, right? God is God and you are not. Even though we try to be God, you know, we try to take control of our own lives, or, you know, we would love to crawl up in his throne and sort of be in charge of everything. You know, we're trying to be gods, and we call that sin. And we should. So how on earth are we supposed to deal with the fact that here he seems to call his people gods? What is happening? Well, one of the things to understand is that this is, it's a psalm, it's poetry. And here's the thing, when we are reading poetry, we look for big ideas, not technical precision. Does that make sense? When we're reading poetry, we look for big ideas, not technical. We don't get caught up in you know, nuances of particular words. I mean, for instance, if I quoted that very, very famous piece of poetry, if I said, I think that I shall never see a poem lovely as a tree. I mean, think about that line. I think that I should never see a poem. Nobody stops the person at that point and goes, duh. Yeah, you're never going to see a poem lovely as a tree because you don't see poems, you idiot. Poems are words. We don't see words. We hear words. What's wrong with you? Right? We don't do that because we understand, like, we don't get caught up in the nuance of those words. It's the big idea. The big idea is that I can't write a piece of poetry that is as beautiful as any tree that God has created. Nothing we create can hold a candle. That's the idea. We don't get caught up in the nuances of these words. And so in the same way, the big idea here is not that we're gods in the same sense that God is. Not that we're eternal, or that we should be on his throne, or we should try to take his place in heaven. The big idea is this, that in some way, we are supposed to be acting as God's people on earth. We're supposed to be about his business on earth. In some way, we're supposed to be living out his priorities on earth. And the question is then, what are those priorities? In verse 2, he begins to give us a clue on that. Verse 2 says, how long will you defend the unjust? And how long will you show partiality to the wicked? This is really the heart of the psalm. This is the heart of the judgment that's being rendered. What he's saying to his people is, you're not like me. You're not acting like me. You're not living out my priorities. Instead of that, what you're doing is you're showing partiality to wicked people. You're defending the unjust. And in both of these cases, the underlying assumption is these aren't poor and powerless rich people. These are rich and powerful rich and wicked people. In other words, people that can help you. People that it kind of, you know, it makes sense to get on their good side because they can help you. And you want to stay off their bad side because they can hurt you. And he says, that's what you're doing. You're looking out for your own interests. And because of that, you're defending unjust people. You're looking at people who are doing terrible things and you're going, yeah, okay, I know that wasn't ideal. But look at the good that could come, you know, if he continues on having power. You know, maybe, you know, maybe he'll get to a place where we would really benefit. And so, you know, let's not give him too hard a time. Yeah, I know it's not ideal. You know, we say things like, you got to break a few eggs to make an omelet, right? Right? Which is fine as long as you're not the egg, right? As long as I'm not the one getting broken to accomplish something that I think is useful, then it's okay. But apparently we're willing to look, okay, yeah, he's hurting those people and he's being unjust of those people, but I'm going to benefit in some way, so I'm defending him. I don't know what you guys think about the Me Too movement, but one of the most horrifying things to me to come out of that are several stories of pastors of large churches who abused women at some point in their ministry. And the leadership of the church knew about it. And the leadership of the church said, yeah, but if that becomes public, if anybody finds out that happened, I mean, all the good that we're doing in the community, all the positive things the church has done, they're all going to go away. And we don't want that to happen, so we're going to cover it up. And it happened. It's happened in several of our churches. We say things like, you know, well, the ends justify the means, right? No, they don't. The ends don't justify the means. Sweeping evil under the carpet just because you think there's some good that we're protecting or some benefit that we're going to have later. No, that's not okay. And as God's people, he says, why are you still doing that? Stop it. He says, you're showing partiality to the wicked. You're looking at rich people and you're going, they can help me, so I'm going to give them preferential treatment. It sounds remarkably like something the early church struggled with. In the book of James, writing to the church, he says, verse 3, chapter 2, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and you say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And then he goes on to say, These are the same rich people that are persecuting you. These are the same wealthy people that are oppressing you. They're doing terrible things, and you hate that they're doing them, but they walk into your worship service, you're like, I need to get on this good side. So here's the best seat in the house. And then the poor person who has nothing to offer you, you're like, why don't you just sit over there or sit at my feet, and if I get really tired, I'm just going to prop my feet up on you. Don't worry about that. It's degrading. It's demeaning. But who cares? They can't help me. They can't hurt me. They got nothing to offer me. But these people, God says, that's not me. And it shouldn't be my people. Instead, he says, listen, understand my heartbeat on this. God hates it. He hates it when we compromise with evil people just because they can help us. God hates it when we compromise with evil people just because they can help us. And we could spend a lot of time talking through examples of how we do this, because I think every one of us is tempted on an almost daily basis to do something like this. But I believe that as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you are capable of listening to him and being led by him. And so I just want to challenge you to ask yourself this question this week. Where am I most tempted to do this? Where am I most tempted to compromise with evil people because I think they can help me? Ask yourself that question this week. We need to identify that so that we can resist it. And instead, verse 3, he says this. Here's what I want you to do. Defend the weak and the fatherless. Not the unjust. Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. That's what you should be doing, he says. And it's really interesting. The temptation to help, to defend, show partiality to the wicked rich over here is because they can help me, right? Whereas these people, the weak, the orphan, the weak, the needy, the poor, the oppressed, they don't have anything to offer me. If I help them, I'm not going to see any return from it. If they had anything to offer me, they probably wouldn't need my help in the first place, right? But God says, yeah, that's what I want you. I want you helping the helpless. I grew up in a Christian home, and I'm so grateful for that. And I was taught the Bible from a very young age. I was also taught some additional stuff that I really thought was in the Bible because it sounded Bible-y. But in my older life, I've realized that's not actually in there. And one of those things that I heard, I wonder how many of you have heard this one, is God helps those who? Yeah, you've heard it too. I honestly thought that was a Bible teaching. And then I started looking, I was like, I must have a broken Bible because I cannot find that. Maybe it's a new translation, something's going on. But what I've come to understand is that it's not in there. And not only is it not a biblical statement, it's actually a lie. And worse than that, it's a lie from the pit of hell. Because listen to me. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps the helpless and those who cry out to them, to him in their helplessness. That's my God. That's your God. He helps those who are unable to help themselves and who then admit that and say, God, will you do for me what I can't do? I mean, that's the heart of the gospel message, right? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That while we were still trying to earn our way into heaven, trying to overcome our sin and the deficit and the weight of it, Jesus said, you can't, but it's okay. I love you so much. I'm coming to you. I will rescue you. And he sent his own son who died on the cross, took the burden of our sin, set us free from it. And just by accepting his free gift of life, we're brought into relationship with him and an eternal life in heaven. We couldn't get there on our own. But that's our God. He doesn't help those who help themselves. He helps those who are unable to help themselves and who cry out to him in their helplessness. And having given us this grace and mercy, this incredible gift of new life in Christ, he doesn't expect us to work it off after the fact. He doesn't expect us to pay him back. But, and this is really important to understand, God doesn't expect us to pay him back, but he does expect us to pay it forward. Do you know what I mean? He doesn't expect us to pay him. We can't. We could never work off the debt that Jesus paid for us. We can never get there. He doesn't expect us to pay it off, but he does expect us to pay it forward. He expects us to do in some small way for others what he has done for us. To love those who cannot help us back, to pour into and to pour out for those who really, honestly, they have nothing to offer in return. But in the process of doing that, we're acting just like our God. Unfortunately, the people of God can so easily forget this. And so verse 5 says, the gods know nothing. My people know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. He says, my people, they don't get it. They've been saved by grace. But when they look at others, it's always, what can you do for me? Yeah, I'll help you out, but I expect something in return. And if you don't have anything, then you're kind of off my radar. I don't have much to offer you then. Because the people who've come into the light, they're not seeing by the same light. They're not looking at the world the way I do. They're not living out my priorities. And he says, because of that, the very foundations of the earth are shaken. The world is in danger. So interesting to me. I hear Christians say it all the time. They go, hey, everything's falling apart, right? Everything's going downhill. We're going to hell in a handbasket. I have no idea why handbasket's involved, but that's the way we say it, right? And it's interesting to me. Sometimes I push into it, like, why do you say that? And what I hear really regularly is, well, because look at all those non-Christians. They're not living by biblical standards. They're not living by God's principles. And I'm always like, that's weird. Like, you know what we call it when non-believers fail to live by biblical standards? You know what we call that? We call that normal. Right? It's always been that way from the very beginning. Non-believers don't live by God's standards. We don't expect the people who are not God's people to live according to the priorities of God. That's the way it's always been. And the world's in no danger because of that. However, God says, when my people fail to live up my priorities, now things get scary. That's when things really start to get shaky. That's when the world begins to crumble. The world starts crumbling when the people of God fail to live out the priorities of God. That's when things are dangerous. When God looks at non-believers failing to live by his standards, what he sees are helpless people in need of rescue by grace. But when he sees his people who have been rescued by grace refusing to live out his priorities, especially when it comes to the helpless, then he says, now things are on thin ice. And so he reminds us, verse 6, he says, I said you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. And while there may be some sarcasm about calling his people gods up to this point, because there's sort of like, you're kind of supposed to be like little gods, sort of, but honestly, you're not like me at all. Here, there's no real sarcasm. Here, there's just this incredible statement of potential. He says, I said you're gods because you're sons of the Most High. In other words, one of the most astounding teachings in all of Scripture is that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we receive his mercy and his forgiveness just by accepting his gift, we don't just get forgiven of our sins. Like, that would be plenty all by itself. But we don't just get forgiven of our sins. We actually get adopted into the very family of God, right? We become sons and daughters of the King of Kings. We become kings and queens of the Emperor. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, do you understand that about yourself? You are a son or a daughter of the King himself. And as a son or daughter of the King, he expects us to be about his business, to live out his priorities. And the thing is that we're not servants following orders anymore. We're not servants following orders. We are children living out our Father's priorities. It's a big difference. We're called to do the family business, to treat others in the same way that we were treated. The very thing that made us the people of God was his willingness to help those who were helpless. And he says, be about my business. I expect you to be living out the same priorities. And he gives this warning, verse 7. He says, but you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. And understand, that's not a threat. He's not saying, if you don't do this, I'm going to zap you. It's just a reminder of the inevitability of death. He says, You're not mere mortals anymore. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been saved and forgiven. You're not mere mortals anymore, but you're still going to die like every other human being. So you're sons and daughters. You're queens and kings of the Most High. But you're going to die like every other ruler. And why remind us of the inevitability of death? Because verse 8, he says, "Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance." He says, listen, the God who helps the helpless is also the God who judges the way that we live our lives and whether or not we have lived at his priorities as his children. And I don't want to get lost in the theology, but I think it's probably important to understand this. The Bible teaches two separate judgments after death, two very distinct ones. The first one, the most important one, is a judgment unto salvation. It's a judgment where God determines whether or not we will spend eternity with him or apart from him. And that judgment is based 100% on whether or not we have received the free gift of salvation that Jesus offers us. He's going to line us all up and we're all going to get the same judge. He's going to look at every one of us and he's going to go, sinner, sinner, sinner. Yeah, you're all sinners. None of you deserve heaven. None of you are good enough. But forgiven. You accepted the gift. Yes, you're saved. You're made clean by the blood of Jesus. That's the first judgment. It's entirely based on whether or not we have trusted in the gift of life that Jesus paid for on the cross. But there's a second judgment. And it's a judgment not to salvation. That's entirely based on faith in Jesus. But it's a judgment of how we have lived our lives, whether or not we have lived out God's priorities on earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to a group of believers. Their salvation is secure. Their sins are forgiven. Their eternity is settled. But he says this, "And so we make it our goal to please him, to please God, whether we at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." He's writing to believers. But he says, the way we live is going to be evaluated. And we don't know exactly what that's going to look like. Some people believe that it means an eternal experience of different levels of reward, different levels of heaven. And I can see biblical argument for that. But other people think, on the basis of other biblical texts, that it's going to be more of a temporary kind of a thing, like an award ceremony, so to speak. That some of us get more applause than others, entirely based on whether or not we've lived out his priorities on earth. Again, it's not to salvation, but there's some kind of reward sort of a thing at the end. And honestly, I'm not sure which one it is. I've been studying for 25 years now, and I'm not quite sure, but honestly, it doesn't matter. The important thing is that either way, the central truth is this. Our lives are going to be evaluated. As the people of God, we're expected to live out the priorities of God, and we're going to be evaluated on whether or not we have done it, whether or not we've been about our Father's business. And that's really what this psalm is all about, right? God calls his children to live out his priorities. God calls his children to live out his priorities. Now, obviously, there are more priorities than just this one, than helping the helpless. But apparently, this is a big deal to God. It's such a big deal that he uses his expansive language. And apparently, what happens is when we do that, when we help those who are unable to help themselves, God looks at us and goes, "Yes! That's my girl! Right there, that's my girl! Oh, that's my boy. Yes, 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 yes. They're chips off the old block. They're like my gods on the ground. They're about my business because they're doing what I did for them. They are helping the helpless. That's my kids." So what do you do? When you see helplessness, help. That's it. We're done. When you see helplessness, help. And when you do, you're living out the very priorities of God. You're showing to the world the very same thing that brought you into a relationship with God in the first place. When you see helplessness, help. Maybe it's standing up for the kid who's being bullied at school or online. Maybe it's reaching out to somebody who just looks lost. Maybe it's finding or watching that single mom who's struggling with kids in tow and she's juggling stuff and she clearly doesn't even know where to go at church. And so you go, "Hey, can I help you carry something? Can I help you get you to the kids ministry and get you checked in?" Maybe, I know this sounds simple, but it's one of the first places we start. You know, at Mission Hills on our campuses, almost every single week we see families come in of four or five, and they're looking around for seats, and then they can't find four or five seats. And if you see families doing that, you know what? You get up and you move over and you free up some seats. And I know that sounds really simple, but in that very small moment when you're going, oh, okay, you're helpless to do this, but I can help, you're actually beginning to live out his priorities. Moms, you live out this priority every single day, helping the helpless. Dads, you do the same thing. Maybe it's that you take the guy at the exit ramp, maybe you take him a sandwich and a gift card to get some food. Maybe you carry protein bars. Keep them in your car so that you can hand them out when the opportunity presents itself. Maybe you volunteer at something like the Denver Rescue Mission or the Littleton Life Center where people come together to use their time and their talent and their money and their skills and all those kinds of things to help those who are in need of it, to help the helpless. But understand that when you do that, you're beginning to live out the priorities of God. We don't earn our way into heaven by this, but we pay it forward in some way. What God has done for us, we do for others. See, God calls his people to live out his priorities. And one of his highest priorities is helping those who are helpless. Church, would you just respond to this message with me? Would you pray with me? And all those who are followers of Jesus, would you just pray this with me? Say, Father, thank you for helping us when we were helpless. It was more than enough that you forgave our sins. But you also adopted us into your family and you made us your sons and daughters. And you invite us and enable us through the power of your Holy Spirit to be about the family business, to live out your priorities. Thank you. Not all of our campuses. Some of us are realizing at this moment that we are children of God. We have received the gift of life by faith and adoption into the family, but we're not living out his priorities in this area in the way we're supposed to be. Maybe some of us are feeling conviction that we've had opportunities to help, and we've convinced ourselves that I'm too busy, or I don't have the resources, or it's uncomfortable, or whatever it is. And we haven't helped those who are unable to help themselves, even though we had the opportunity. And some of us are maybe even realizing that it goes so far as we've defended the unjust and the wicked because we thought in some way their agenda would benefit us. And so we need to course correct. And so if you're feeling some conviction of the Holy Spirit in that area, on all of our cameras, just raise your hand. My hand's going up for sure. Would you just raise your hands with me? If you're online, click that button right below me. If you're on Facebook Live, just say my hand's up in the comment line. And then let's just pray. Father, I have not always lived out your priority to help the helpless. And I'm sorry. I've missed some opportunities. And I'm sorry I missed them. Maybe I've even defended the unjust because I thought it would help me in some way. And I'm sorry. I repent. I turn away from that stuff. Holy Spirit, I ask you to give me a renewed vision for my opportunities to do for others what you've done for me. Give me the courage and the boldness to help those who are unable to help themselves and to be about my Father's business. Amen. We just ask you to continue an attitude of prayer. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you just begin praying right now for people around you who may not know Jesus, including those that are online watching from all over the world. Because at all of our campuses, I believe right now, there are some people who are realizing that they're helpless for the first time. Maybe that's you. You're realizing you've spent your whole life trying to earn God's favor, trying to get the balance sheet right so that you'd be worthy of it. And for the first time, you're realizing you're absolutely helpless in what matters most. And that's a great place to be. Because it's in that moment of helplessness that we can cry out and we can take hold of the promise of God, which is that if we will put our trust in Jesus and we call upon his name, he will not only forgive our sins, but he will adopt us as his very sons and daughters. So if you're ready to give your life to Jesus right now, to accept his free gift of life, to be adopted as his son, if you're ready for that right now, would you just slip your hand up wherever you are? That's awesome. I see several hands. That's fantastic. Online, just click the button right below me. Facebook Live, just type in, I'm ready to say yes. And wherever you are right now, let's just say this to him. You say this in your heart. Say, Father, I've done wrong. And I'm never going to be good enough. But I understand that I don't have to be. Because you sent Jesus to pay for my sin, to set me free. And I'm crying out to you in my helplessness. Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Jesus, thank you for rising from the dead and offering me new life. I'm ready to receive it. So Jesus, I give you my life and I accept new life from you. I'm now your son or your daughter, and I'm ready to start living out your priorities as your child. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we just celebrate those who came into the family of God today? It's awesome.